The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the book of John, chapter 13, verse 36, chapter 14, verse 7. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This ends reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. We're continuing through what is often called the Upper Room Discourse, as Jesus shares a Passover meal with his disciples just prior to his crucifixion, what we often call his Passion. One of the interesting things about John's narrative is that there are many levels to it. There's an irony. There's what only the disciple, or there's what the disciples only know as they experience this. We see their confusion as they interact with Jesus, and the fact that they are ignorant of what is about to take place, even though Jesus is here declaring it beforehand. But there is also the perspective of John as he remembers what Jesus told him, and as he reflects on that from that later post-resurrection perspective. There is this irreducible quality to Christianity that you cannot understand and have faith in Jesus as you ought to from the beginning. You simply can't. You're going to get it wrong. You are going to suffer and not yet enter into the heavenly reality that Jesus calls us to. And upon reflection, as we repent from our sins and our ignorance and hope to grow beyond that, that we begin to understand who Jesus truly is and what he is doing. There's no way around it. And we see that in this narrative. The disciples had to fail before they could succeed in any real sense. And perhaps the most fundamental misunderstanding we have, that we have to fail at before we can begin to understand, before we can reflect and say, "He told this to me from the beginning and I didn't understand it." This is the experience of every Christian, which I hope is an encouragement to you if you're not a Christian. The expectation isn't that you're Jesus from the get-go. You're one of these knucklehead disciples in the beginning and after. That's the reality. But here perhaps is the most fundamental misunderstanding. What is Jesus actually here for? What is his mission? I'll give it away now. His mission is to make friends. His mission is to draw close to people and be friends with them, not in the superficial sense, that deluded sense that the word friendship carries for us, but to have a real and abiding love. That is what he's after, and that's what's misunderstood. That's what we misunderstand. And as we look at the way that this plays out in the next part of the conversation, we're going to see the trouble that the disciples begin to experience as they ask the question, where is Jesus going? Our lives have been wrapped up in him, and it seems like he's going to go away. And so we'll look at the trouble they experience. We'll look at the way that Jesus tells them not to be troubled, even though these things are about to take place, as he tells them why he is going to go away. And then we'll look at how we go where he is going. First of all, the trouble. As I said last week, right now, Jesus and the disciples are in the eye of the storm. The hour of darkness has begun. Night has fallen. Judas has gone out to betray him, and everything is about to happen. But the disciples don't know that. They don't know that the betrayal is right now. and that Judas is the betrayer. John knows that, but no one else besides Jesus knows that. But even John doesn't know that it's happening this very moment. They don't know that the crucifixion is happening this very day. They just don't know this. But they are beginning to hear the wind of the storm outside as Jesus expresses his own trouble, his own troubled heart, and tells them what is about to take place. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter has understood almost nothing of what Jesus has said up to this point. That's fairly typical. But he begins to understand now. Jesus, wait a second. Let's put all this talk about loving one another and this great commandment and all this fun time we're having together. Let's put that aside. Are you about to go somewhere? And he's distressed. Jesus has predicted what's going to happen. He's demonstrated his love by serving and washing the feet of his disciples, knowing that they will fail. They will not remain loyal. Jesus knows that this is not just an inauguration. The disciples seem to understand that. Something new is going to happen. Jesus is going to rule, and we will get to rule with him. But what they don't understand is that this is a farewell discourse as well. They think Jesus is about to rule and they get to tag along, but they don't see that he's about to die. And that what he's doing now is talking about what matters most. And Peter says, let's set aside all this love stuff. Let's get down to the business. Where Jesus has up to this point been saying, let's set all the business aside because the real business is the fact that I love you. That's his real concern. The disciples are thinking, it's a good thing we're friends with Jesus because we will get to rule. But what they should be thinking, and what they will eventually come to, is it's a good thing that Jesus will rule because we will get to be his friends. They will come back to this moment after they have failed and finally understand what he's saying. Peter understands that something is about to happen and he's distressed. And when Jesus tells him that he cannot follow, Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus answers, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter, you will deny me emphatically. It will not be an accident. It will be entirely intentional. Peter is saying, Jesus, I would die for you, not understanding that what Jesus is doing is saying, no, Peter, I will die for you. You do not understand what's happening. Peter wants to follow Jesus physically, but he will be incapable of doing this. He will be incapable of remaining loyal to Jesus and will only really become loyal after Jesus has died for him. And notice, as we continue through this narrative, Peter's voice drops out right here. Peter isn't always quiet when he's rebuked. But Jesus has just prior to this said how one of you will betray me. It's likely that Peter is here beginning to wonder, is he talking about me? The other disciples begin to speak after this. But all of them are beginning to feel, to hear the wind outside and to feel the trouble that's coming with it as Jesus explicitly says he is leaving. And their lives have been entirely bound up. He's the one who has the words of life. Where else could they go? But what if he leaves? Then this has all been for nothing. This is their perspective. And into that trouble, Jesus says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Belief in God at that time was utterly normal. It was essentially impossible to be an atheist. Even if you did not believe in the God of the Jews, you believed in some God. It's almost the inversion of the time in which we live now. But what Jesus is saying here isn't making an intellectual proposition. What he is talking about is a fundamentally personal proposition. What he's saying is, as emphatically as you believe in God, you should believe in me in the same way. You should trust me. Trust in God, trust also in me. And he says this now because what is about to happen next is indeed God's will. It is Jesus' will, as difficult as it is going to be, and it is for their good. This is why Jesus tells the disciples ahead of time about his suffering and death, about their failures and denials, and his resurrection. Because while he will never abandon them, even in his going away, he will never be personally distant from them, they will feel that that is the case. And so he predicts this ahead of time, and he warns them ahead of time, do not let yourself be troubled. Would you only say to somebody who has reason to be troubled? The scriptures are not shy about this aspect of the Christian life. In Acts 14, it says this, when they, Paul and his companions, had preached the gospel in a particular city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus in his own ministry said this. Oh, you have to be a dead man walking to follow me. You have to be ready for your execution. You have to say your life is over. These are not happy things. Why? Why do we have to be told this? Suffering is the obvious thing about the world. That suffering would mean anything, that's more difficult. That's why Jesus predicts this and why he tells them not to be troubled, because if we always felt the immediacy of God's love and presence, we would never have to be told what to do when it doesn't feel that way. We would think, oh, if God's presence and love is not with me in an immediate and experiential way, then I must be doing something wrong and he's unhappy with me. And if that were true, there'd be no hope for you. That assumes that God only likes people who are doing what he wants. And yet we see here in the mission of Jesus, he has come to make friends with people who have never done what he wanted. He has come to show love to sinners. It shouldn't be a surprise that we don't feel God's love in this world and that we have to be reminded of the truth. That's how corrupt we are. And so we must understand that suffering and trouble are a part of his plan for us, and that when we experience them, we ought not to let our hearts be troubled. And this could say, well, that just makes it worse. Now, in addition to having to endure suffering, I have to also be happy? I'm going to fail twice now. Very kindly, we've been given things like the book of the Psalms. And so, no, we're not always happy. It is a process of coming back to the Lord and reorienting ourselves. But we must hold to that truth, which Jesus is expounding here. We very often have to hold to the truth despite what we experience. And so Jesus says to the disciples, as they began to anticipate the trouble to come, Jesus anticipates that and says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. He goes on, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Notice how Jesus is in this moment speaking of him acting in their best interest. He doesn't go to the Father for himself. He goes to the Father for them. In fact, it seems he can't even conceive of acting without acting in the interest of his people. To paraphrase, I love you. And if this was going to be a bad deal for you, I would have told you. If what happens next would be fundamentally bad for you, I would have told you and given you other options. If it were not so that I go to prepare a place for you, if there weren't many rooms, if there wasn't opportunity and preparation for you, when you say, well, not for me, maybe for other people, he says, no, there are many rooms. So many that there's one for you. That's how many rooms there are. If you ask the question, how many rooms is Jesus going to prepare? Enough for you. That's how many. That's a lot of rooms. Because there's one for you. That's what he's saying to those who do what he says and trust him in the midst of the trouble. God is generous. He is not stingy. He has plentiful redemption and incredible opportunity for everyone. There's no lack in his resources, no lack in his compassion or his mercy. The rooms are there and they are waiting. That is the way Jesus is speaking of what he's doing. He's emphasizing his love, that as troubling as what happens next is going to be, and he, of course, is speaking of his own crucifixion, the failure of their faith, which becomes then the model for us in our tribulations and difficulties and failures. That all of it is intended to bring us to God. Listen to how he continues in verse 3. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Perhaps the most natural question we could ask at this point is, why does he delay? How long does it take for Jesus to make these rooms ready? He says that he wants to be with us, and yet we are estranged. What's happening? Why does it take God any amount of time to do anything whatsoever? He's omnipotent. And here's where we begin to understand the point that Jesus is making. The disciples are troubled because he's going to go away. He's telling them not to be troubled because he is going to accomplish something for them, to accomplish their redemption, to prepare a place for them with the Father. We learn that it's not just the result that Jesus is interested in here, but the process as well. Why does it take God time to do anything? Because he cares about the time that it takes and what happens there as well. Jesus not only accomplished redemption on the cross, he not only stood in our place and paid for our sins so there would be no more barrier between us and God. He loves his friends and teaches them so that they will trust him and experience the benefit of that in the meantime. It is, in fact, his going to the Father through the cross, through his death and resurrection, that is what prepares the place. If I go and prepare a place for you, if I die in your place and suffer, if I will do that much for you, then I will surely come again and bring you to myself. It is impossible for Jesus that he would not return to bring his people to the place that he has prepared for them. This is the hope he gives them in the midst of their trouble, that it will not always be this way, and that it is the path to God himself. But there's a problem. Thomas helps us by voicing our confusion at this point. How do we get there? We have this hope. We have this reality. We have this good news proclaimed to us, and we have our current miserable experience. How do we get from one to the other, and why is it taking so long? Jesus says in verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas very helpfully says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Jesus, we are so confused right now. How could we possibly follow you? It's like you've probably been on a Zoom call where somebody has been teaching or training or sharing something, and then they turn to you, and all you can say is, I'm sorry, I have no idea where we are right now. I don't know what you want from me right now. Could you please recap for me? Jesus, I don't know. I was eating something and you were talking and I wasn't paying attention. Are you going somewhere, Jesus? Are you about to leave? I have no idea where you're going. How could I follow? The reality is that in this moment, we see that the disciples, they know Jesus personally, but they don't understand intellectually what is happening. And Jesus tries to repair that. He says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Where Peter and Thomas, and I think so often you and I, what we want from Jesus is a map so that we can follow the trail. What we want is a GPS that will direct us moment by moment so that we can get to where Jesus is. And we may have all kinds of ideas about what it means to be where Jesus is. It might be a sense of moral perfection or personal peace or heaven itself. Just show me the way to go so I can be in that place. And Jesus makes it very clear, that's impossible. No one can do this. No one can go where I'm going. Only I can go there. He's the only human being who never sinned. He's the only one who has any right to approach God without fear. He's the only one who can endure the cross, die, and take his life up again. He's the only one who can do it for numerous reasons. And what Jesus teaches his disciples in this moment is that he's not a path to be followed. He's more like a shuttle that comes and picks you up and takes you there. Jesus has not come to show the way to God. We often read his statement, as far as it goes, correctly, that he has come to show the exclusive way to God, that nothing else will work except him. That's true. But I suggest that's not the emphasis he's putting here. He says there was no way. That's why I've come, to take you, to bring you somewhere you could never go. No matter how well instructed or guided or resourced you might be, you could never, but I will take you. Jesus is not a way, or in that sense, the only way. The way we talk about when we compare the merits of Christ or Buddha or Muhammad or even atheism. The exclusivity is not the point, as if there are other options to be eliminated. There is no way, but Jesus could bring you. Even something like Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, a wonderful book. You should read it. It's helpful. It's encouraging. It's instructive. But we can misunderstand this as we misunderstand the scriptures themselves. To think that fundamentally what Jesus is an example to be imitated. He starts us on a spiritual journey that we have to continue. That he's the standard of moral excellence that shows us how we should live. He's all of those things and more, so much more. But when that is our fundamental perspective, they make Jesus secondary to the tools and things we use for ourselves. Jesus has shown me how to be a good person. Now I will be a good person, and that is the way to heaven. Absolutely wrong. Jesus has started me on a spiritual journey, and if I follow it, it will culminate in me coming to heaven. Absolutely wrong. This is not the way that Jesus teaches his people. He doesn't give you a way. He doesn't give you resources and opportunities. Though again, I make the caveat, he does all of that. He does give his people everything they would need. He gives them instruction and teaches and guides them. But most fundamentally, what he says in this moment where Thomas is, well, I don't know where you're going. How could I possibly follow you? And what Christian is there who has not said that? Every day, if we're honest. Jesus, I don't know where you are right now. I don't know how to get from my bed this morning, feeling and thinking as I am, to where you are. And it's probably going to get worse when I get out of bed. I'm probably going to forget about you and come back and say, oh my gosh, where is Jesus and how do I get to him? And in that moment, what Jesus says to Thomas and what he says to us, he says, I am the way. He isn't somebody we're moving towards. He is somebody we're waiting for because he is moving toward us. To be very plain, one day he will return to this world and bring us where he is. That's our hope. Not that you live up to what he's shown you. You should try. It is our greatest ambition to be like him because we love him. But that's not our hope that we'll accomplish that. That's his grace to us that we could become more like that. Our hope is one day he will come back and he will bring us to himself. When Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. I don't know how to get there. Jesus says, that's fine. You're not supposed to know how to get there. You're supposed to know that I'm coming to get you. You're supposed to know that I am the way that is coming to bring you. Jesus' mission was to make friends with sinners that they would be where he is. Where Peter in the beginning said, could we leave all this love stuff aside because it sounds like something really important is about to happen. And Jesus says, this is what's really important. That I love you. And that you know that I love you so much that in whatever dark hour you experience going forward, you know that I am coming back with you and that I love you even when you can't feel it, even when it doesn't look that way. This is the fundamental reality. Everything else that we make so much of and wonder about is just a given. Jesus' sovereignty over the earth, it's a given. It's the easiest thing in the world. It's just true of him. He's just sovereign. He just is. That his glory is supreme and will be revealed by everybody. Done. It's going to happen. It's not to be wondered at. That his will be accomplished. No question. The biggest question we have is, does he love me? Does he care about me? Because that doesn't seem to be given. It doesn't seem like he has to do that. And the good news is he chooses to do that. to conclude, what I want to do is something that we should always be doing, which is reading Scripture with Scripture, because it helps us to understand sometimes. One touchstone scripture for me that I think helps illuminate, because John speaks so profoundly sometimes that it is difficult to understand him. And if this works, you'll probably say, Ryan, what was this last 20, 30 minutes about? You could have just done this. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And what I want to do is I want to read that interleaved with Jesus' words here. I think it will help us understand what he's talking about. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way that you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus is speaking about the most fundamental thing that there can possibly be. He's telling his disciples they don't have to be troubled because he is troubled for them. Their lives are hidden with him. And even when they say, I have no idea how to get from here to there, he says, that's what I'm here for. Because I love you, I will come and get you. Like a parent who hears a call from their child, I'm lost, I don't know how to get home. Well, I'm coming to get you. Of course I am. I'm not going to tell you how to get to me. I'm just going to come and get you and do what it takes. Notice how even in verse 7, when Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. They've known Jesus personally. That's what makes all the difference. But they haven't known him as they ought to know him. We have this in common with the disciples. We never know him as we ought to know him. The reformer John Calvin said, a perfect faith is nowhere to be found, and so it follows that all of us are partly unbelievers. Isn't that good news? Jesus did not come to be friends with people who are good Christians. He came to make friends with people who are bad Christians, or not Christians at all, whose faith is imperfect. You will never have the knowledge that will save you. It will never be accessible to you. You will never have the moral excellence. But you could know Jesus. And you could know him better. It's Jesus' mission to make friends with sinners like you and I. And here Jesus gives us our mission, to let our hearts not be troubled because we know him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often our hearts are troubled. We are troubled by our own ignorance and our own failings. We're often troubled about many other things that are more superficial. We're often distracted. We're seeking to satisfy our appetites. Lord, forgive us and draw near to us. We rejoice that you are more concerned about things like love and friendship, about mercy and grace, than about any of the things that we worry so much about. We pray, Father, that you would guard and protect, that you would give peace in the meantime, as we confess, we long for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are with him, when we are at peace with him. We long for that day and pray for it in his name. Amen.